We now begin a series entitled Deciphering Revelation. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John contains 22 chapters, and I want to allocate perhaps 3 or 4 Bible studies to this immensely significant book. But in order to do so, I will primarily consider truths out of Revelation which I feel are most vital toward giving us spiritual and prophetic guidance as we face moral decline worldwide on the one hand and the rise of Zionist world control on the other. For this reason, I will omit most of Christ's message to the 7 churches of Asia. In order to understand the book of Revelation, one has to accept the fact that bizarre as are the events and images of the apocalypse, they nevertheless fit within an outline provided earlier by Jesus and the prophets. As a result, as we begin a series explaining Revelation, it is necessary that we briefly be reminded of this prophetic skeleton which the Bible at large provides. The only dependable criteria of when the prophetic clock leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ begins to tick is his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He says that we must absolutely not consider any signs such as wars, earthquakes, famines, and natural disasters, even increased persecution of Christians, as indicating that his coming is nigh. He says he would come unexpectedly, quickly, but not without the prerequisites he himself has laid down being fulfilled. In verse 24:14, it says that only when the gospel has been preached to all nations and Jerusalem is encircled by armies, resulting in the abomination that makes desolate. In other words, the deliberate defilement of the Jewish temple with the intention to desecrate the Judaic system of Levitical sacrifice, only then, Jesus says, are we entitled to say that the second coming is near. Jesus warns us not to follow the accepted evangelical claim today that the coming of Christ is imminent. The burning of the temple in 70 AD and the siege of Jerusalem by Roman soldiers was an event which was accidental and cannot constitute the abomination of desolation. This is important because displacement theology today in its many forms says that the abomination of desolation took place 2,000 years ago. No events of world history thus qualify as satisfying Christ's prerequisite of encircling of Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation. There is much we do know, however, of events before his coming. The book of Daniel makes it clear that before this, the Jews will make a covenant with Antichrist. Furthermore, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Ezekiel is also very specific that the present spiritually unlawful state of Israel will rise in such power worldwide that she will rule the world with no one able to come against her. Yet Ezekiel and other prophets predict doom on apostate Israel. Israel today at the hand of the very one the unfaithful harlot will accept as her Messiah. Many of the major and minor prophets predict coming tribulation for the Jews under terrible judgment for Israel's sins and harlotries. But just as frequently they describe repentance of a remnant of Jews and return from exile to legitimately occupy God's holy land for 1,000 years. But before that happens, Scripture describes the terrible punishment of the Gentiles for the desire to destroy the Jews during the time of the Great Tribulation or Jacob's Trouble. As we now turn to Revelation, let us remember all of the terrible vials of wrath and plagues that descend on mankind, which Revelation describes, actually occur during this final 3.5 year period of God's wrath following the abomination of desolation. Such wrath culminates with the Battle of Armageddon, but well before that, even before the fall of apostate Israel as we know it today, the two witnesses are calling down terrible judgments upon the earth. So let's turn now to our overview of Revelation, beginning at chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So John is beginning now to address the seven churches of Asia Minor, churches begun after Pentecost, churches living in extreme corruption of the ancient Hellenistic world. And yet Jesus appears to him on the Isle of Patmos as John is a political prisoner. And it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists those churches. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now this is significant because we had an extensive Bible study series on Zechariah describing seven golden candlesticks, didn't we? Which with pipes which brought the holy oil into them, creating light. And the candlestick is the church of God. It says it very clearly here. Now, here we have a combination of the immortal and the divine with the mortal and the physical. And they are both part of God's divine temple architecture. He has seven churches. He has stars, which are his seven spirits going to those churches. And those churches, which are a vital part of his plan of the ages, are physical. They are you and me. In fact, in our last Bible study or two, we laid down conclusively that the church of God is where two or three are gathered together. That is the church of God. And if that is the church of God, then every one of those people or that gathering, that conclave of souls that are gathered around Jesus Christ, obedient under his name, his spiritual bride, they are a golden candlestick. They are a candlestick. And in his extensive messages to the seven churches, Christ is continually warning the churches of Asia, repent, trust in me, cleanse yourself of wickedness and compromise and be hot rather than lukewarm, lest I take your candlestick from you. And what this is saying is that each one of us as a Christian is imbued with a candlestick of light coming from the Holy Spirit, coming from the seven spirits of God, which pours holy oil into us so that there's a fire burning into us, which is supposed to irradiate and lighten all those who are around us in the darkness. Now, having said that, we'll go forward a little bit as he begins to talk to the seven churches. Go to chapter 2, verse 17, with a very important and repeated emphasis in these letters to the seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except him that receiveth it. Now, this lays down the conditional terms of being a candlestick for God, of being a part of the true church. To him that overcometh. Always conditional. But God has given us a free will which is in his image, fully capable of making the right choices and simply trusting as a little child. It is well within our powers to fulfill the conditional terms God and Jesus so reasonably laid down for our salvation. Now down to verse 20, another item of great interest. Notwithstanding, he tells the church in Thyatira, I have a few things against thee. He praises them for some things, service, faith, patience, works, and so on. But you are allowing that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. He says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, over the last year or so, I have been led to rebuke and expose a Jezebel in the evangelical community, a Jewish Jezebel, by the name of Pamela Geller. Pamela Geller is a pro-abortion Jew who I believe is, if not an actual Mossad agent, is nevertheless ideologically and spiritually completely in accord with the ideals and ambitions of the apostate state of Israel. And she has taken up so-called Holy Crusade against Islam as the greatest evil threatening civilization and freedom in the world today. But actually she is a mouthpiece, an oracle of most rank Israeli Mossad propaganda to the evangelical world, now especially through WorldNet Daily, Joe Farah's WorldNet Daily, although she has been featured many times on Fox News and in scores of other conservative venues, magazines, media, and so on. She is most notorious, and I've exposed her before thousands and thousands of people for suggesting that if Iran attacks Israel, Israel should shower atomic bombs not only on Mecca, Medina, and the Muslim world, but should also annihilate Europe in a firestorm and a nuclear holocaust because of the bad way that they've treated Jews throughout the centuries. She's also expressed sympathy for the mass murderer, Breivik, of the Norwegian youth camp, the young people, saying that they were potential anti-Semites, and it was basically a good thing that he killed scores of them. And yet, WorldNet Daily puts her up. She has publicized her generous figure in wearing scanty bikinis and certainly not the kind of role model, as I say, pro-abortion. And yet, the evangelicals are hungry for any kind of dirt that they can dredge up against Islam. Again, totally deluded, distracted away from the Jewish, primarily Jewish supremacist role in corrupting civilization. Now, God is saying here, you, the Church of Thyatira, you have some good works, but you have been indulging a Jezebel. And that's what WorldNet Daily is doing. I have rebuked WorldNet Daily a number of times. And what this is showing us is that there is a recurrent tendency for the Church to make the same mistakes now that it did 2,000 years ago. What is often lacking, however, is a reprover and someone under the leading the Holy Spirit who can go out and reprove publicly, correct and reprove the Church as it goes astray. Again, in verse 26 of chapter 2, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." That's a most amazing statement. He says he will give power over the nations. This, of course, is in the millennium. If you are a simple, low-income Christian, completely unknown to the world, and yet you are keeping and overcoming commandments, keeping the commandments of Jesus and overcoming the world, Jesus says here, he promises you in verse 26, that he will set you over the nations and you shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, we usually think this is Christ, but this doesn't suggest a shift over to Christ. It suggests that we will rule with Christ as kings and priests over the nations. Pretty big payoff for being faithful to Jesus right now in perhaps a hard and rather gray and boring existence as a Christian. "As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." You'll also get the morning star in the deal. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." And then over in chapter 3, talking to the church at Sardis, and in verse 5 he says, "He that overcometh," again, you've got to overcome, "the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Very, very clear conditionality, showing that even though our names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, they can be erased by Jesus if we do not continue to trust and obey. And then down in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, this is remarkable for being so radically different from the modern evangelical view of the Jews. It says that the modern Jews are not the apple of God's eye, but those who reject Jesus Christ are actually the synagogue or the church of Satan in this world. Radically different emphasis than the popular evangelical movement makes. Furthermore, just because these pedigree Jews, genetic, lineally hereditary Jews, say they are Jews, Jesus says, don't take that as defining them as Jews. Again, it's unquestioned among the evangelicals that anybody who has Jewish heredity or Jewish genes is Jewish. Jesus says, don't do that. Only those who prove themselves by fidelity and belief in Jesus Christ are Jews according to Jesus. Furthermore, number three, Jesus says, far from the Gentiles bowing before the holy Jews and saying they can do no wrong, and they're God's chosen people, and we're supposed to bless them unconditionally. Jesus says here, I'm going to bring the Jews who are supposed to be on top, who are supposed to be in God's special favor, I'm going to bring them before the Gentiles, and I'm going to have the Jews bow before the Gentile Christian feet. Now, isn't that a twist? Isn't that a twist? The Jews, I'm going to make those reprobate Jews, Jesus says, come and worship before thy feet, and I'm going to impress upon these Jews, and I'm going to make them know that I have loved you Gentiles. Everything is turned around from popular mythology here of the church. Isn't the Bible refreshing once you get into it? Doesn't it come on as so surprising and different when we actually listen to what Jesus has to say instead of what Hal Lindsey and all the rest of the prophetic merchandisers of Bible prophecy have to say? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Again, strongly conditional. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And then, he concludes with the church of Laodicea. And he says of them, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. The statistics show that the church today, the evangelical church, is neither cold nor hot. Some 55% of evangelicals don't believe in the existence of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that he has any gender. If he does exist, he's an it. He's a force, a blind force. And we could go on and on with these statistics showing that the church is very much like the church of Laodicea. In verse 17, it says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But the church in America, as well as the church of Laodicea 2,000 years ago, does not know that it is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So in verse 21, he summarizes his message to the seven churches of Asia. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Wonderful. Now, John goes to heaven. He goes up to the throne of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not night and day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, were able to open the book. And he says he wept, and he was told, Weep not, for Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is able to open this book and declare its context. And it says in verse 8, it says, When he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, let's just consider these 24 elders. Who are they? Are they angelic beings created by God in heaven? And these prayers of the saints, where do they come from? Well, the answer is that the 24 elders come from the earth. They are people. They are people who, as of 2,000 years ago, pleased God, and he elevated them to the great privilege of sitting in 24 seats around him in the very throne of God. Isn't that a staggering idea? Furthermore, right in the middle of this conclave of 24 worthy saints, outstandingly worthy saints, they have the prayers of the saints right in front of the throne of God. Isn't that flattering? Isn't that impressive that our feeble prayers and our weakness and our pain and our patience and our struggle down here go directly to the throne of God and are considered by God Almighty and even by the 24 elders before God? What respect God has for the prayer of those who trust in him. It says they sung a new song, these are the 24 elders, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So these elders are saints who have been redeemed out of every quarter of the planet earth, in tongues and nations and people and even perhaps denominations of Christianity and the true faith. maybe even they didn't know, but as Paul says, they did the very best they could, even with the light that they had. Verse 10, And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So here we have 24 elders who are resting and waiting there ministering to Jesus Christ, but they are keenly anticipating reigning on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So here are 24 elders as the core group surrounding Jesus Christ the Son and the Father, including the Holy Spirit, surrounding the prayers of the saints. But in the periphery, there's a galaxy of angels and heavenly beings. How many? I'm told that 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. There's 100 million angelic beings surrounding these saints, surrounding the prayers of the saints. Now, doesn't that just give a little bit of dignity to the Christian in this world? To know that as we struggle down here to persevere and to overcome and to do our best to ward off evil and proclaim the gospel and give a thank offering of praise to Jesus in this dark world, as we thank Jesus for all things down here, there are 100 million angels watching us, aware of what we are doing. There are 100 million angels, not to mention the Holy Trinity and the 24 elders. There are 100 million at least who are counting on us, who are vitally counting on us to be faithful, to speak the whole truth of salvation and of reproof and of warning and praise of God in this dark world. It's hard to fathom how much depends upon us. As I've said before, the work of evangelism, the work of praising God in this world, the work of argumentation and convincing sinners to come to the light, as well as reproving evil, standing up for authentic Christianity, that is upon the shoulders of human beings. Human beings are God's witnesses in this world. The angels do not do evangelism. 100 million of these angelic beings are not going to be doing evangelism and speaking to sinners and the lost here on earth. They are watching us, waiting and depending upon us to do the vital role of working with Christ and His atonement to reconcile humanity to God. Pretty awesome, pretty humbling, but also very inspiring and ennobling to us. So they're saying with a loud voice, 100 million angels are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now this is interesting, because what John is seeing is all creation. The butterflies in the jungle, the tropical fish in the South Seas, the wonderful birds and tropical parrots and toucans and gorgeous tanagers, all the wonderful avian creatures that God has put to fly through the heavens, the steelhead and the salmon and their odysseys of migration and bringing to birth through death. All of this, he says, it's all speaking with a voice. Everything heaven and on the earth and under the earth and everything in the sea is joining the 100 million angels saying blessing and honor and glory and power be to Jesus Christ the Creator. Now, isn't it the most pitiful, sorry spectacle when you go into a modern church, and I just about said the word Nazarene church, which teaches evolution in their seminaries, in their colleges, and they have their prayer and praise services, and all of these theistic evolutionists, their high school teacher evolutionists, their college professors evolutionists, and I've been there. I've talked to these Nazarene evolutionists who are on the one hand claiming through their singing in the choir and their praise of Jesus Christ to exalt Jesus Christ. On the other hand, they are stripping Jesus Christ of all credit for his unique role in designing creation. They're giving the full credit to natural selection, to survival of the fittest, to a thoroughly mechanical, materialistic mechanism for bringing life into being. A tremendous disservice and insult to Jesus Christ, taking away, on one hand they claim they want to praise Christ, on the other hand they strip him of all credit as the great genius, the great artistic and creative genius of all creation. God has got to be very, very angry at this insult. I've said before that if you were to take the 10,000 works which Pablo Picasso did in his lifetime and declare that Picasso didn't exist, or these works were created by somebody else, or even by accident, wouldn't Picasso be insulted and angry that you had stripped him of credit for a lifetime of creativity? How much more the God of creation must be angry at those who claim to be Christians and yet believe in the theory of evolution. All right, in chapter 6, we have the opening of the seals. Jesus Christ, then, is the only one found worthy to open the book of Revelation. That's what's going on here. There's this book, and it has seals. In chapter 6, the Lamb is opening the first of the seals. There's a succession of very ominous manifestations coming out of the first seal. One is conquest in the form of a white horse. The next one is the pieces taken from the earth. Then we have famine coming out. Then we have death and hell emerging from the first seal. In verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, that is, the saved for the cause of Jesus, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, we think of people going to heaven as having a kind of an amnesia. They don't even want to think about the earth and the injustices down here. They don't remember it, perhaps. They are having such a wonderful time up there in heaven. But that's not the picture we see here. Here it says that the martyrs for Jesus, the martyrs in Russia under communism, under Jewish communism, the martyrs in China, the martyrs in North Korea, the martyrs even in Islamic countries, the martyrs in Israel, the many, many Christian Arabs who died as a part of driving the Arabs out of Palestine in 1948, they are crying to God. They are in a state of vexation, even though they are in heaven, saying, How long, Lord? We are anxious that the wicked oppressors of this world who have killed, who shed our blood and the blood of others be brought to judgment. And in verse 11 it says, White robes were given under every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Keep resting in heaven. Be patient in heaven. Be patient in heaven until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed. This is rather sobering to know that Scripture predicts that the virtual extinction, the physical extinction of the church, the death of the church, is necessary and inevitable as a part of the church following the pattern of Jesus, who also submitted himself to death in order that mankind be saved. Daniel, other places in Scripture indicate that the Antichrist and the great harlot will have power to kill and persecute the church to the point of virtual extinction. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, again, let's remind ourselves of the simple ladder or skeleton I presented at the beginning of this talk. Simple events. What Jesus is talking about here with the great earthquake is a great earthquake does accompany his second coming and the battle of Armageddon. And so there's going to be a great earthquake, and but it will occur, these verses indicate, after the church has been virtually extincted. And Jesus is coming down with full fury to judge the nations. It says, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when it is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is going to be the greatest earthquake in the history of the world, and is prophesied in several other places in Scripture. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. This corresponds then with the second coming of Christ, which is called the day of God's wrath, or the great day of the Lord, as he comes and sends terror in the earth. And yet they still are unrepentant, and terrible wrath is poured out. And we will continue to see in the various eruptions of judgment coming from heaven, the vials of wrath and the last plagues and all of these things. This is part of a worldwide judgment upon the earth, and a judgment even on the ecology of the earth. Judgment on the seas, judgment on the land, judgment on the people. Of death and so on. It's not just the Battle of Armageddon, which is localized in Palestine. There is worldwide judgment brought upon the wicked nations. The world will become so wicked, much more wicked than it is now, that God has a lot of unfinished business, that should say Jesus does, in judging the nations on a vast worldwide scale when he comes. And they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, in chapter 7, we have the sealing of the predestined Jewish and Gentile saints. What this is telling us is there's going to be terrible persecution described in the coming chapter and verses. But before that deathly persecution, a terrible persecution, comes to both Jews, the Jewish remnant who are going to be saved out of great tribulation, and the Gentile Christians who will be tried in the fire by Antichrist and by terrible persecution from the great harlot Israel. God says we have to pause now in chapter 7, and he says, I want to seal the Jewish saints, and I want to seal the Gentile saints who are going to be victims of this terrible oppression to come. In verse 3, it says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. He says, don't come down now with total ecological disaster on the earth, which the earth is worthy of. Don't hurt the sea, the trees, etc., until we get the saints, both Jewish and Gentile, sealed in their foreheads. And as we know, the Antichrist requires a seal or a mark, 666, on the foreheads or hands of all those who worship him. And God in his own way, Jesus in his own way, requires the sealing or the mark of Jesus on the forehead of the saints. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed at 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, there's a lot of speculation about who are the 144,000. Clearly, as far as I'm concerned, they are the Jewish remnant, the prophesied, the predestined Jewish remnant. And so he lists 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. As you are very aware, I am very reluctant to make symbolic in Scripture that which is literal. I loathe the idea of symbolizing Jesus' clear statements in order to get around difficulties in fulfillment. But in this case, when he describes precisely 12,000 in each of the tribes of Israel, I'm afraid I have to say I'm open for a symbolic interpretation of this of these 12,000, because as we know today, the 12 tribes of Israel are, to my knowledge, not represented in a precise way as this list might suggest, and I think at least I have to be open to the fact that the number 12 is a holy number in God's symbolism, and he has the right to symbolically seal a symbolic number out of the descendants of the house of Israel. Now, in verse 9, he says, now after this, after the sealing of the remnant Jews, before they go into great tribulation, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lambs. And so on, blessing God. And in verse 13 it says, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these who are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, you know. You know all about it, I don't know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of a great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What he's saying is, these are the tribulation saints who have suffered throughout the ages, but especially under the terrible, terrible persecutions under the Antichrist and the great harlot. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, thirst any more, and so on. For the Lamb shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so we have a sealing of the Jews, a sealing of the Gentiles. And what's happening here is, God is obviously, very little of what is being described here has actually occurred. What God is giving to the Apostle John is a kind of a preview, an enactment. It's a kind of a theatrical production of events in the future which have not taken place, but events which describe the sequence of events of the last day. And so John is seeing that before the terrible persecutions under the Antichrist, especially in the last 7 years before Jesus finally comes, before these terrible persecutions, God is going to seal the remnant with a sign on their foreheads. He's going to seal the Gentiles a vast number of Gentile Christians with a seal on their forehead, and then he will allow them to go into terrible persecution, very largely leading to death. The Jews will survive and become the remnant, but the Church of Jesus Christ, according to a number of sources, especially out of Daniel, will be decimated to virtual extinction. But they have the seal of Jesus upon their forehead, and now this picture shows us this vast multitude in heaven worshiping and praising Jesus. Let's go into chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now what it's saying here is that the prayers of the saints ascend to the golden altar, which is before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, the smoke that comes from the prayers which are consumed in this altar, ascend up out of the angel's hand, and the angel takes the censer, which burns these prayers, and fills it with incense in the nostrils of God, and those very prayers become a source of fire. He casts these prayers and the incense and the intercessory power of these prayers, casts it back to the earth in vengeance upon the earth for the way they have treated these very saints who have lifted these prayers to God. And so it says there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake as a result of the power of the prayers of the saints and the loss, especially the loss of life that were involved with these saints under persecution. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now these seven trumpets are significant, very significant, because throughout Scripture, especially in 2 Corinthians, it says, the last trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The definitive sign of the second coming of Christ is the sounding of the last trumpet, or the trump. You all know the phraseology in Handel's Messiah. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The sounding of the seventh trumpet is the defining symbol in Scripture of the second coming of Christ, and now we're going to have the first of the seventh trumpets leading to the second coming of Christ. This is important because we need to have some kind of a criteria in all of this symbolism of when Jesus comes, when Jesus wraps up things and begins his judgment on the nations, as well as the beginning of the millennium. So it says the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast on the earth, and the third part of trees were burned up. Now the trees are being hurt, as we just saw. The angel says, don't hurt the trees, don't hurt the sea until we have sealed the saints of God who are about ready to go to death or great persecution. But now all those restraints are stopped and the first trumpet is sounding. Here the third part of trees on earth are burned up and all green grass is burned up. This is a massive assault from heaven upon the earth. It coincides with the battle of Armageddon in Palestine, but it's a great judgment in the last 3.5-year period after the abomination of desolation. tremendous judgment upon the earth at the second coming of Christ. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire were cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. So we're talking about ecological disaster now, second only perhaps to the Genesis flood itself. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. So a meteorite or some kind of a planetary star or object has collided with Earth, causing many, many people on Earth to die. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and night likewise. So there is darkness or semi-darkness upon the earth because of the blocking out of the light of heavenly bodies. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. We're starting with chapter 9. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, I don't believe this is hell that is being described. The bottomless pit where Satan and the false prophet will soon be thrown is something under angelic control. It's a prison. It's a place of confinement. It's also a place of great, great evil and woe that erupts by God's permission. Verse 3, "And there came out of the smoke of the bottomless pit locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them," God commands these evil locusts, or these malevolent locusts, beings, these tormenting beings, "that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So if you have the seal of God in your foreheads, you may be persecuted even unto death, but your soul will be safe. If you don't have the seal of God in your forehead and you have 666 on your forehead, then you are wide open to torment as the sting of a scorpion by the locusts coming out of the bottomless pit. "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man." This is part of massive, massive, angry judgment by Almighty God, by Jesus Christ, on a world gone terribly wrong. In fact, a world completely given to demon worship and taken over by the demons in the last days. What we experience in the last days is an all-out attempt by Satan to control this planet, absolutely killing the remnant Jews and killing all Christians. And here God, Jesus, is intervening with terrible wrath and judgment upon the nations, holding back such conquest by the demonic world. "And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions." And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. God is describing here, Jesus is describing the configuration, the morphology of these angelic tormenting beings that have erupted out of the bottomless pit. And people on earth, of course, they don't see these creatures in such visual terms, but they experience the terrible pain that these angelic forces, malevolent forces, bring to the earth. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon, which means destruction. One woe is past, and behold, there come 2 woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded. Now we're getting pretty far along in the 7 trumpets. We're coming up right now, right up next to the 7th trumpet, which will be the sound. Literally, when the trumpet sounds, God's whole work will be finished, and he will be ready to set up his millennial kingdom. So here we are at the 6th angel sounding. I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the 6th angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the 4 angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the 4 angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the 3rd part of men. We're getting a little bit of a peek into the tremendous structure of the angelic world. When Daniel fell down before the angel in the book of Daniel, and he was weak, the angel, I think it was Angel Gabriel perhaps, told him that there was great warfare in the heavens, and he was delayed in coming to Daniel because he had to war and fight against the prince of Persia, which means all the demons that presided over the Persian Empire. There's a vast hierarchy of demons and even of strange demonic or angelic creatures that constitute the heavenly realm. And we can't know that except through God's inspired revelation. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, huge numbers, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And these three was the third part of men killed by the fire. So 1/3 of humanity dies as a result of the judgment being brought by these terrible locust beings on the backs of horses, and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And so we will finish now with the sounding of the 7th trumpet. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now this is a very, very different being in chapter 10 that John is seeing. This is a huge angel. He's come down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. And he has a rainbow around his head. He's an enormous angel. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. How big is this angel? We'll find out here in a minute. and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now that's one big angel. How big is he? 20 miles wide? I don't know. But it's an awesome thing to realize that God has set the angel of the Lord to encamp around the righteous to deliver them. We have mighty angelic forces who advocate with us and protect us from evil. Here's an example of the kind of power, angelic power, God has at his disposal to protect and even advocate for man. And verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and then I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And this great and mighty angel sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and created the things that are in heaven and on the earth and the things which therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Okay, six trumpets have now sounded. We are ready for the last trump, the definitive sign for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The earth has been terribly, terribly judged. One third of the men, humans who inhabit this earth have been slaughtered. Terrible ecological disasters and confusion. God has poured out fire and brimstone on the earth. He has destroyed the armies of the beast in the Battle of Armageddon and so on. So it says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, what does it say is going to happen? He says the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Let's just turn back to 1 Corinthians 15:52 for the definitive roll of the seventh trumpet. 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay, clear enough. Paul is saying that the seventh trumpet, or the last trumpet, is the definitive sign of the second coming of Christ, as well as the rapture or the first resurrection, as Scripture describes it. When we that are maybe dead are raised from the sea, or even from the ashes of consumption in disasters or cremation or whatever, we are reconstituted by Jesus at the sounding of the last trumpet. We are transported into the heavens, and we are with Jesus instantaneously, and then we come with him as he continues to mightily judge the earth. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. And so what is happening there is, as with prophets in the Old Testament, John is eager to take on the prophetic mantle and tell the whole truth. God has through the revelation, but it's this tale of woe. He's eager to take it into his mouth and to speak it, but in his belly he pays a price for the prophetic role, for that very great privilege of declaring woe to the wicked. Now this brings us to chapter 11, which now introduces the events of the very last part of the 3.5 year period following the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, again, let's just remind ourselves, Jesus said, you don't know for sure when I'm coming until you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and the abomination of desolation, the desecration of the Jewish temple and its sacrifices. And then Daniel makes it very clear that within 3.5 years, Jesus will come. The remnant will be saved. Jesus will come. And in the midst of terrible wrath from heaven, Jesus will descend to earth and set up his millennial kingdom. So that's exactly what we're finding in chapter 11. We're going to stop here. But typically, there's given John a reed like unto a rod, which is a powerful symbol in Scripture of measuring Jerusalem, measuring. We see this in Zechariah, we see this in Ezekiel 40, measuring the new city of Jerusalem and temple complex, getting started, moving into the millennium and Christ's millennial rule. Chapter 11 is so incredibly significant and rich. It's one of the most informative and powerful chapters in Revelation. We have to take it slowly next time, and I'm looking forward to doing that in our next session. Now, do you have anything to say about this? Well, the book of Revelation is considered a closed book, too mystical, too obscure for most people to understand. And what I've tried to do today is to rather animatedly bring it to life in all of its symbolism, and to try to make simple and relevant and put in a proper chronology that which otherwise is incomprehensible to people. And I don't know how well I've succeeded, but I hope this has helped you and will help our listening audience have a clear idea of how all of this very, very bizarre symbolism and so on is nevertheless contained within a simple eschatological skeleton provided by the rest of Scripture. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm. It's helpful to have you make references to Ezekiel and Zechariah and the other chapter,
yes.
Daniel. That helps to tie it together.
Yes, well, all of these great prophetical revelations are part of an integrated tapestry of Scripture, and they refer back and forth to each other very commonly, very richly, and in a way that if you are led to become a student of Bible prophecy, helps make everything really quite coherent. And of course, the most coherent, the simple to understand a scenario of end times is provided by Jesus. Mm-hmm. In three of the Gospels, in the Olivet Discourse. So if you get confused by this, just go back to Jesus' fast-moving, coherent, sequential description of the basic events leading to the end of the age and his arrival, and you really can't go wrong.
And he's very clear about the abomination of desolation in that. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
That nothing, he's not going to come back before we see
that. That's right.
So once again, the church has gone sadly astray. The church at large that is expecting the return of Jesus at any moment has gone sadly away from the clearest statements of the Lord Jesus himself in the Scripture.
Yes.
It's amazing.
Well, we see how important Bible prophecy is. Because far from abandoning us and saying all of these prophecies were fulfilled 2,000 years ago by the great judgments on Jerusalem under the Romans, We're seeing that if you don't have guideposts and clues to understanding where we are in God's prophetic plan, you can get the wrong identity concerning Israel, wrong identity that will send you off into basically very great error and even apostasy. And that's what's happened to the church. It can't even identify the most antichrist system in the world today, modern Israel, counterfeit, rogue return to Palestine in contradiction to God's clearest commandments and conditional terms. It cannot recognize its greatest enemy because it doesn't understand and doesn't accept, humbly accept, the descriptions and the clear statements which the Bible lays out. I mean, if a church did nothing more than to literally interpret Christ's statement that the Jews say they are Jews, but they're imposters because they're the synagogue of Satan, and they're not really Jews at all. If it could accept that at face value, the whole slavish devotion to the state of Israel would be prohibited. It would be blocked right there. And for the last century, the church would not have had a green light to go ahead and build up Babylon the Great. But for some reason, the church believes that it can brush aside, it can pass off these clear warnings by Jesus. And that's only one of many clear warnings by Jesus for our time. So the Bible's there. And as my dad told me when I was 8 years old, he said, "Teddy, if you just follow the Bible and do what it says, you'll never go wrong." And how simple that is. Follow the Bible, give your heart to Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit will come in and lead you into all truth.